Your Bibles, please, will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. We continue with the life and times of Joseph. Genesis chapter 49. And we saw last week some of this scripture, but I want to consider the blessings, the actual blessings of Jacob on his deathbed. So we shall read verses 1 through 28. Jacob's blessings, Genesis chapter 49 and 1 through 28. Verse 1, Genesis 49, then Jacob called his sons and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to your Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. And Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears a beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable him. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. So we are continuing in the life and times of Joseph, but because chapter 49 is really the final words of Jacob, I thought it would be important because, of course, they include Joseph, as you see from the context and from the text before you. this is an important passage. In fact, this is a very, very significant passage of Scripture and perhaps a very neglected passage in God's Word. Who pays much attention to the blessings of Jacob as he utters them on his deathbed? Certainly some of the blessings that he speaks are important, for example, to Judah and to Joseph. But the rest you look at and you wonder, well, why are these blessings there and what do they mean? These blessings of Jacob, as he says in verse 28, are the blessings that he blessed each of his sons with, speaking particularly to their circumstances and to the situations that they find themselves in, as verse 28 reminds us. No doubt the words of Jacob, if you look at verse 1, he calls his sons together, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will come or shall come in days that are in the future." Those words, I think, lay the groundwork for an expectation from the sons of future words or words regarding the future, what is going to happen in the future to us. And so this groundwork is laid, or the foundation is laid by Jacob, that what he is giving is not just necessarily for them in their time, but also for down through the centuries and down into the future. And we know that, of course, when you read Judah's blessing with the great promises that are made to Judah about Messiah. The question is, Jacob has lived 17 years now in Egypt. He's had a beautiful time with his son Joseph. What will he say to his sons on his deathbed? It's an important occasion. There are many deathbed experiences. Some of them, a person is completely unable to say anything. Some of those occasions, someone is not able to convey any words that they might, because of whatever the situation might be. But this is not the case with Jacob. He is able to there be in his bed and gather his sons around him, and he is able to give to each of them a blessing that is suitable to them. He has already, in chapter 48, blessed Joseph particularly, and blessed the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom he has said substitute for Joseph. So he takes the two sons, his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to himself, and Joseph receives his own particular blessing. As we see here in the text, Joseph also receives a blessing as well. His death is expected at any moment. In fact, Joseph has probably called the brothers alongside with the time in chapter 48 when he was called to come because he was told that his father was ill. So he has probably said to his brothers, "Look, our father is about to die. We need to go and we need to be with him and hear what he has to say." Jacob is 147 years of age. He reminds his sons in previous passage, or he reminded Pharaoh, of how evil his days had been and of all the troubles that he had been through. And yet the one thing that stands out in the life of Jacob is that he makes confession that all through his days of toil and trial and weakness, it was God who stood with him. He has never lost sight of God. And sometimes it's easy for us in our day and age to be sidetracked by the world and to lose sight of God. But Jacob always fell back on the promises of God. And we ourselves ought to remind ourselves of all of the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus in order to encourage ourselves, in order to persevere in the faith. He has been reunited with Joseph, and what an occasion that was, right, when they got together after being separated for all those many, many years. Jacob believing that Joseph was dead, now finding that Joseph is lord of all of Egypt, number two in the land under Pharaoh, all power in his hands, coming to Joseph and being received by Joseph and seeing all the wonder and the glory of Egypt and the glory that Joseph himself had experienced. And in that being reunited, how happy he was, how joyful he was, how peaceful Jacob's life became at the end. But now, he has come to the very end. He's come to the last of his days. And as we all must do, when we ourselves will come to that time and that period, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first for us, but we all shall be as Jacob was. We shall come to our own end. So it is from his deathbed that he pronounces these patriarchal blessings. As he says in verse 1, "So that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Now, his eyesight is bad, right? We've already seen that from a number of passages that have in it. His vision is feeble. But as far as the future is concerned, he is absolutely clear-sighted. He is speaking as a prophet. He is speaking with full understanding of the purposes of God for his sons, for his own people, and all of his descendants. So though his vision physically may be dim and blind almost, he sees clearly the future for his sons and the generations to come. So will you notice in the text that gathered around him are first of all the six sons of Leah. Leah, his first wife. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. And there they are, the sons of Leah gathered around him. And then in the order of birth, the next that are gathered around him and spoken of in the text are, of course, the two sons of Bilhah, who is Rachel's handmaid, whom she gave to Jacob. And so Dan and Naphtali are there. And then there are the two sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. And they are there. Then, of course, there are Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. 24 eyes looking down upon their father as he lay on his bed, listening, waiting for his final words, anticipating words of comfort and words of blessing. Will you notice also in the text that there are two sections to Genesis 49, right? The first is verses 1 through 28, the blessings, the actual words of Jacob concerning his sons and their final days to come in the future. And then the second part, his instructions, his commands about his own death, which was imminent in verses 29 through 33. So we will consider, first of all, just the first section, the blessings of Jacob. The thing about the blessings of Jacob is that they are not brand new in the sense that he's the first to come up with the idea of blessing his sons. No, he is just following in the footsteps of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. So he is just giving to the next generation the blessings of God that have been given to him and to Isaac and to Abraham, providing insight as to their days, to their future, and the days that lie ahead, and all the descendants that are to come. What is significant about this is that we recall and we must remind ourselves that in the future, in the Old Testament, the whole thrust of the Old Testament is upon the nation of Israel, these descendants from these sons of Jacob. And what's interesting also is that is what is said about these sons plays itself out in the history of Israel. And so the blessings of Jacob, like those of Abraham and like those of Isaac to Jacob himself in place Esau, you remember, was substituted. What is remarkable is that some of these blessings don't appear to be blessings at all. They appear to be curses. And some form of judgments are made in the blessings of Jacob as he speaks his final words. But those blessings must always be seen in the big picture of what we find in the text. In fact, his blessings, the blessings of Jacob, are at the foundation of every blessing, by the way, that you and I actually experience in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. There is a massive connection because of the blessings upon Judah. Will you also notice that his blessings focus on two individuals? Large portions given to Judah, first of all, and then to Joseph. And the rest are smaller portions that he says about his sons. So the first thing I want you to notice is that there is disqualification of the three eldest boys. Disqualification. So the three eldest boys are verse 3, Reuben, and verse 5, Simeon and Levi. So the disqualification of the three eldest boys from verse 2 through verse 7. Now, you know, when I think about Reuben is the firstborn, and he could not have been surprised at his father's words to him in verses 3 and 4, because he was the firstborn and because of what he did, as verse 4 says. But you notice that how Jacob reminds Reuben of the immense privileges of firstborn. For example, notice verse 3. Notice Jacob's language. You are my firstborn. You are my might. You are the first fruits of my strength. You are preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. By the way, preeminent and dignity and preeminent power are terms that are generally used of God. So he is describing Reuben in exalted language. You are mine, my firstborn. You are the my might. You are the strength, my strength. You are the one that is supposed to represent me. Everything is supposed to pass to you, Reuben. And no doubt when Reuben heard verse 3, or the words of verse 3, when he heard those words, he might have thought, wow, that's pretty great. I'm looking forward to a great blessing, right? However, at the back of his mind, there's trouble. My firstborn is a very important phrase in the Old Testament. It's spoken of a number of times. For instance, the nation Israel is described at large as God's firstborn. So it's an important phrase to be used. So Jacob is using elevated language to describe all the expectations that should have been Reuben's. But you notice verse 4, he is disqualified because of his immorality with Bilhah, who was his father's handmaid. So he suddenly switches language, verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, though you are the firstborn, shall not have preeminence. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed, and there you defiled it, went up to my couch. Do you notice Jacob's language, by the way? He switches in verse 3 from my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, and so on. He switches from that in verse 4 to the usage of you, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, because you defiled it. And finally, notice he distances himself completely from Reuben. At the very end of verse 4, he changes again pronouns and says, he went up to my couch. He, distancing himself from Reuben. Now, you know what's significant about this is that in the history of Israel, in the future of the history of Israel, Reuben's descendants, as you remember, settle on the east side of the Jordan. When they are finally under Joshua getting ready to enter the land and to take over the land of Canaan, the Reubenites decide they prefer to stay on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses was most upset about that decision because Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were also considering staying on the east side. And he was, you know, this is what your fathers did when that came to the final issue to go into the land 38 years previously. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. Now, why are you doing the same thing as your fathers did by being filled with unbelief? You will provoke your brothers and bring destruction upon them and all of that. And so Reuben's decision to be on the east side of Jordan, and of course they were required by Joshua, through Moses, to assist their brothers in the conquest of the land, which they subsequently did and then subsequently returned to the east side of the Jordan. But it's important to realize that they put themselves on the other side of the Jordan from the land of Israel, even though that land was conquered territory, land of Sion and Og. But I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, because these are the final words of Moses to the people of Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's one of the great chapters too, in terms of blessing. So we shall read just verses 1 through 6. This is the blessing, Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. So 400 years after Genesis 49, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yet he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. Or to put it another way, of no significance. Of no significance. Let these men, his descendants, be few. Now, we must remind ourselves that Jacob, who was aware of Reuben's behavior with his wife, Bilhah, Jacob's wife, the handmaid of Rachel, he had never dealt with Reuben. He had never, in any way we read of Scripture, actually said, Reuben, this is wrong and this is trouble for you. Never dealt with it. But not now, right? Now on his deathbed, he pronounces final judgment upon his son. And we can assume, by the way, that Jacob had no physical relations, and I assume this, no physical relations with Bilhah after she had been with Reuben. And nothing is said further in Scripture about Bilhah. She's just removed from the picture. Nothing is said further in Genesis about her. It's as if she just was not. Reuben's territory on the east side also soon disappears from Israel's history in the future, becomes insignificant in terms of influence. Not only that, but there is no prophet ever to come from Reuben. There is no judge ever to come from Reuben. And there's no king ever to come from Reuben. All of those important, significant offices in Israel, Reuben, the firstborn, mighty, strong, all of these things by right, has no significance or no influence in the future. Reuben simply lacks the leadership now and the initiative. He lost his preeminence. Notice what Jacob says, verse 3, though you are preeminent in dignity and power, you are unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Unstable means to be reckless, wanton. So Reuben is disqualified. Second, notice Simeon and Levi, who are connected together in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, Leah's sons. They are also disqualified. Why are they disqualified? Because verses 5, 6, and 7 describes their violence. They are violent in nature. They might have been. Here's the thing. We've just heard what Dad has said to Reuben. He's out. We must be in because we're next in line, right? So I would have thought that. Simeon and Levi, well, hey, Lee, we're in, right? Whatever they said to each other. Perhaps expecting leadership to pass to them, but they also are disappointed and disqualified because Jacob points out their violent nature. And he describes them as violent and as angry and as cruel, who are willing to inflict unnecessary pain even to the point of hamstringing oxen. Now, you know, to hamstring an ox is a terrible thing, right? Is to cut the tendons at the back of their legs so they are completely unable to walk and unable to perform their duties, their work. They were violent men, cruel men, described in this language. And of course, we remember what they had done, right? They had slaughtered the Shechemites who had been circumcised in their desire to intermarry with Jacob's sons and Jacob bring them into the Shechemite family, if you like. Well, they slaughtered the sons of the Shechemites and they exterminated them to a man. And they even stood against their father's rebuke of them because he reminded them, you have made me a stench in the land. What is that to us? You should not have done this with our sister. Okay, now that's true, of course. It should not have been the case with their sister, but they executed great violence in their judgment upon the Shechemites. So just go back to chapter 34 of Genesis. Chapter 34 of Genesis. And you see this in verse 30. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, notice, it is not the other boys, just to these two brothers, you have brought trouble on me. Genesis 34:30. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Remember, he's just come back, right? From being away from the land 20 years. He's trying to work himself into the land. By making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So Jacob says, I want no counsel with them. Let my soul, verse 6, not come into their counsel. Let me not be part of their decisions. And, O my glory, be not joined to their company. In anger they killed men. In willfulness hamstrung oxen. Cursed is their anger. It is fierce. Their wrath is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. And you know, the future inheritance of the land for Simeon and Levi. Well, Levi gets nothing, right? No land, because he's the priestly tribe, as we shall see, and there are other blessings for Levi, but no land apart from the cities of refuge and other cities that are connected to that. But Simeon gets, his territory is actually joined to Judah right in the very south of Israel. So in the very bottom part of the new land, the land that is formed, Simeon gets a very, very small portion, as if it doesn't count. Disqualified. So the three eldest sons of Jacob, the last words of Jacob are, you are disqualified. Their actions are disapproved of. But then we come to boy number four, son number four, Judah in verse 8. And so we talk about not the disqualifications like we do of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but the ascendancy of Judah. Now, if you've been paying attention, as I know you have, over the years, talking about Joseph and the times of Joseph, you have sensed the ascendancy of Judah. You have seen his character development change. You have seen his actions have become better and significant. In fact, the Judah, when we first encounter him, is not a very nice man at all. He has relations, as we know, with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because no son has been produced and he didn't know this, thinking she was a cult prostitute, but that shows you his mind in Genesis chapter 38. He expresses remorse over that behavior and action because he said of Tamar, she is more righteous than I. So he's already sensing that this wasn't good, right? This is just nothing but the first step in his humiliation. And this is an important thing to understand in grace. There must be an understanding of, from our perspective, of how we are actually defiled by sin, degraded by sin, which exemplifies and exalts grace that has come to us when we see what our own position is really like. This is Judah. He's experiencing remorse. He's thinking about his behavior. Previously, in Genesis 37, when Joseph was sent by Jacob, when he was just 17 years of age, to go and visit his brothers and to see how they are doing and bring me a report, you remember how he went there and they said, ha, here comes the dreamer, right? They desired to kill him, to kill Joseph at that time. But Judah suggested, as they sat down with Joseph in the pit, callous to his cries, ignoring his pleas for mercy, right? Judah suggests, why don't we sell him? Cold, right? Just sell him to the Ishmaelites. Just get rid of him. We don't want to kill him. And he uses as justification for not killing Joseph. He says in the Bible says, he is our brother, our own flesh. So let's not kill him, but let's sell him, right? So Judah doesn't care anything for Joseph. But something is happening to Judah in Genesis. When he deals with Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph says, unless you bring your youngest brother, right, there's trouble. And of course, Judah rises to the occasion in leadership, right? Reuben says nothing. He's not standing up for Benjamin. It's Judah that says this. He rises in leadership and he offers himself to Joseph as a substitute for his brother. And there we learn the great thing about substitution and what it involves. The sacrificing of a life for someone else. Willing to give himself, willing to save his brother by offering himself in lifelong servitude to Joseph, whom he does not know is Joseph at the time. not only to save his brother, but so that he doesn't hurt his old, aged father and bring him to death. At the news, Joseph is gone. Now Benjamin, Joseph's brother, is gone. And remember how Jacob was most concerned at Benjamin's possible loss. It's Judah who stepped forward to take the place of Benjamin when he was accused of stealing the cup. It is Judah that Jacob sends ahead. Jacob doesn't send Reuben. He doesn't send Simeon. He doesn't send Levi. He sends Judah to Joseph to show us the way to the land of Goshen. So here then, notice Jacob blesses Judah, right? It's the complete opposite, the antithesis of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And his blessing is primarily messianic. That's the significance. First of all, notice his position, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your brothers shall praise you. So he shall be praised by his brothers. He shall overcome all of his enemies. And he will be kingly in his dominance. Then if you look at his power, notice his dominance, right? Verse 8, your father's sons shall bow down before you. But then notice not only his position, verse 8, but his power in verse 9. He is a lion's cub. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? This is an astonishing dominance for boy number 4. An amazing dominance. Future submission by all the other sons in verse 8 to his lordship, to his leadership. He has a lion-like dominance. He sees his prey, he drags it back to his den. He is aloof in his power, no one touches him. He crouches in his victory over his prey. And the lion, of course, speaks of prestige and speaks of power. This is Judah. This is Jacob speaking of Judah. So the image of Judah as a lion permeates the scriptures. Even Balaam, remember the false prophet who pronounced a blessing upon the sons of Israel because of they were God's people and he could not pronounce judgment and a cursing upon them. He said of Israel, and it's true of Judah as well, that he crouched and he lay down like a lion, like a lioness, who will rise him out, which echoes Jacob's words of Reuben. In fact, he goes on to say, Balaam of Israel, I see, but speaking of Christ, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And you will notice in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the portion of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It was King David who subdued all of his enemies. It was the same King David who is the descendant of Judah himself from the tribe of this lion. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes. By the way, the phrase until tribute comes, many variations on that in various translations. Simply speak of the right that belongs to Judah. Tribute shall come to him. Submission shall be made to him when Shiloh comes, whatever the translation, right? There is his right to have the authority and the dominion. And the final word is in verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, the nations shall yield to the descendant of Judah himself. We know this, of course, to be none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. What is this? This is Messiah's rule. This is the rule of a promised Messiah, a promised deliverer, one who is a king. The scepter is his. And it shall never depart from between his feet, the ruler's staff. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the scepter of righteousness belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob prophesies then of Messiah. He speaks in the future of a coming one who will rule not just over his own brothers and people, but over all the nations. And how long shall he rule? Well, look at verse 11, right? With such an abundance of supply, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Whether it is physical blessings or dominance through warfare. Here is the extended power of the lion of Judah. Here is the supply of Judah. Even his clothes, it is said, his vesture, washed in grapes, speaking, I think, of abundant spiritual blessings, even including trouble and hardship. The Song of Solomon has an interesting verse when it talks about the vines of En Gedi. En Gedi, by the way, is in the south in Judah's territory. It says that of those vines of En Gedi, that they shall be prolific and extensive. When the prophet Isaiah writes, he talks about the fact that your sins, my sins, are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that picture of the Lamb's blood shed is in the New Testament all the way through, as we know. So this is what Judah is like. Notice his perfection, verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Altogether lovely, right? Perfection. There is a depth of character in Judah. There is a display of that character by Judah himself, which we shall find on the preeminent level in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is to come. Judah's line then, as we know, culminates in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King. You remember how John was concerned that there was nobody to open the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 5. And he wept. And the angel says to him, or one of the living creatures says, "Weep no more, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And because he has conquered, he is able to open the seven-sealed judgments." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what is John's response? It's a beautiful response, by the way. If you ever want to understand what worship is like for us, worship in heaven, worship on earth, as it ought to be, Revelation 4 and 5. And in Revelation 5, John's response is, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." I'm looking at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "But I see a lamb," he says, "as though it had been slain." And when that happens, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down and they break out into a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God, you and me. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Why? Because the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was slain. And he has redeemed us by his blood. This is the blessing upon Judah. It's immense. It's astonishing, isn't it? Judah's blessing. Judah's great son, until tribute shall come, coming for us belonging to him. And the endless wine of his kingdom, joy is our joy because he shed his blood for us. Well, I must hurry on. The other brothers, number 3, verse 13 through 21 and verse 27, are blessed. So notice Zebulun, verse 13. What is given to Zebulun is prime real estate, right? "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." The interesting thing about Zebulun is he is landlocked. He's landlocked. That's his territory. But his influence extends to the ocean, right? And has influence upon the kingdom to the north, Sidonians. And so he is prosperous through trade upon the sea, a haven for ships. Even though he is land, his blessing is landlocked. So he experiences blessing from God. Then look at verse 14. Issachar. And verse 15, "Issachar is said to be a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. Resting place was good. The land was pleasant." So here is fertile agricultural land. Yet Issachar never rises to prominence, to the privileges of all of that, because he chooses to be lesser. He bowed his shoulder, verse 15, to bear, and he chose slavery. Notice, he became a servant at forced labor. So he has privilege, but he seems to be weak to enjoy it and to go beyond it and chooses to be weak instead. Then in verse 16, 17, and 18, Dan shall judge his people. By the way, the interesting thing about Dan is Samson's tribe. Samson, the great judge of Israel, he comes from the tribe of Dan. Dan shall judge, verse 16. The thing about Dan also is he is synergistic in his worship. Idolatrous, right? Judges chapter 18, which is a massive chapter about the idolatry of Dan. And his territory is in the south, but because it lacks dominance in the south, Dan extends even to the north from the book of Judges and takes territory, a small portion of land in the north. So it's Dan in the south and Dan in the north. Serpent-like, verse 17, in behavior. A viper by the path bites the horse's heels. His rider falls backward. Jacob is concerned for Dan. And it seems like he prays in verse 18 for them. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, in the days to come. Without divine intervention, they will not survive, and they cannot survive. He's concerned for his son Dan. And then in verse 19, we have Gad. In verse 20, we have Asher. In verse 21, we have Naphtali. And they're small verses. Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad. He shall raid at their heels, a response. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. These are beautiful words, right? Speaking of blessing to be upon his sons. And then if you go to verse 27, he talks about Benjamin, the youngest boy, Joseph's brother, and he says that Benjamin is like a ravenous wolf. So he's wolf-like. If Judah is lion-like, Benjamin is wolf-like, stealthy, predator, fierce, ravenous, fearless. In the morning he devours the prey, and at evening he divides the spoil like a wolf, constantly seeking to overcome, waging war, winning war. The prophet Hosea says in chapter 5, blow this horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Haven. And then you have these words from the people, we follow you, O Benjamin. So they are leadership in war. From the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, King Saul, and that other Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. So all of these 23 eyes looking down upon their father and listening to his words. But there is one final blessing, isn't there? One face stands out to Jacob among all the boys. He sees the beauty of Rachel, his wife. He can't miss it in the handsome, victorious son who looks down upon him, who is the last to hear, in one sense, the words of his father in this mighty blessing, verses 22 through 26. Here is the son who is set apart from all of his brothers by his father. Notice, will you, first of all, 27, his character. Joseph in verse 22 and through verse 26. He is fruitful. He is abundant. He is a fruitful bough by a spring. In fact, this is a play on words, the words fruitful for Ephraim, because Ephraim is named as fruitful. Remember when Joseph named his son Ephraim, he said these words, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so here Jacob pronounces the fact that he is actually a fruitful bough by a spring, well-watered, flourishing, fruit-laden, just like Psalm 1, right? The tree that bears fruit. Just like Christ in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the praise and honor of the survivors of Israel. This is Joseph. Notice his conduct. It is tested and tried in verse 23 and 24. Refined as though in the fire, hated by his brothers, tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, accused, imprisoned, such loss, such pain. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, and so on. In fact, facing resentment, now think about this, it's very important for us as Christians, facing resentment, which you will face, facing reviling, which you will face, Joseph stands firm and resolute, confident in God. No matter how long it may take, and it took a long time for Joseph to be elevated to power, just depending upon God, a holy man, a godly man, great in his character, and he shows his character by his conduct. In fact, Joseph shows us how to live. There's a wonderful picture of how you can live and how I can live. In fact, of all of the men, and there are great men in Scripture and women in Scripture, we think of Daniel and his glorious character as well, but there's something about Joseph, isn't there, in his loss, in his pain, in his sufferings, in his trials, that reminds us so exquisitely of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a type and an anti-type picture between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. A man under grace, that is certainly Joseph, who, because he is under grace, becomes gracious. And as you look at his character developing in Egypt, in pagan country, with surrounded by the gods of Egypt, you look at him under grace, becoming more and more gracious, this great and mighty man. Not wallowing in self-pity, not wallowing in self-recrimination, but humble, always loving the truth, always honoring God in his behavior, in his mind, in his heart, by his mouth. Bitterly attacked, severely harassed, he remains steadfast under the trial of all of that. He remains unmoved, supported by God. In fact, in verse 24, his bow remained unmoved, his arms are agile. Why? Because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, and so on. That's Joseph's God, isn't it? That's Jacob's God. Notice the mighty one of Jacob, which, by the way, is an expression used by the prophets, Isaiah hymns twice and in the Psalms, to speak of the God of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. He's the mighty one of Joseph as well. He's the shepherd. He's the stone of Israel, which is, by the way, probably a reference in Jacob's mind to when he left his home and stayed the first night at Bethel and had stones for his pillar. He's put his head on the stones, then anointed the stones, made a vow to God, was gone for 20 years. God sent him back to Bethel and there again renews his vow. Perhaps he is reminding Joseph of that action of his at the stone of Israel. The God of Jacob, notice what he says, verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven. That word Almighty is the word, as we have seen before, Shaddai, El Shaddai, God Almighty. What will he do, this God who has delivered Joseph? He will help you. He will bless you, verse 25, right? By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. It's not over for Joseph. The help of God is his, and the blessing of God is upon him. And what blessings shall Jacob pronounce? Verse 25, the blessings of heaven above. That's quite a blessing, right? The blessings of heaven above. And the blessings of the deep below. And the blessings of sustenance, of birth, like death and the breast and the womb, life and death. Someone has said that this is like a display of fireworks that are just cascading down. You know how the fireworks go up and then fall down? That's what the blessings of Joseph are like. They rise and they're beautiful, and then you just see them disseminate as they come down. Jacob even says that the blessings that he's pronouncing upon Joseph are even greater than the blessings of his own parents upon himself. In verse 26, they are ongoing. They are never ending. How so? You notice how he ends there in verse 26, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Do you know the blessings of God upon your life? Do you know them? What are they? Have you given thought to them? You know, we sometimes will say, well, we need to write a will or write our final words. And you think about it. Have you thought about the blessings of God upon your life and in your life and what they are? Jacob has thought about them. He's pronouncing them, right? You know what's even more astonishing is that, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, right, that the God who chose us has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I thought, okay, spiritual blessings, yes, I can think about those. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Joseph, your blessings are from heaven itself to earth itself. It is the purpose of God to bless His people, dear brothers and sisters. It is the purpose of God to continually and forever bless His people. That, by the way, does not ignore your trial and your testings and your temptations. It is in spite of those things that the blessings of God come to us. And when we are going through those trials, like Joseph, the blessings of God are always upon His people. How beautiful God is, isn't He? How glorious God is to His people. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute His iniquity. God has blessed us in the Beloved to the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1:6. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. James 1:12. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, 1 Peter 3:14. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is Joseph, the Spirit of God resting upon him, and all the blessings of the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd of Israel, the Stone of Israel, falling like they had upon his father, to fall upon this son who is preeminent, not like Reuben. Here is our history. This is our history. You know how I know it is our history? Because we began in disgrace like Reuben. But we do not end in disgrace. We end in grace. In grace, just like Joseph. And here are pictures of those who are out and those who are in. Dear brothers and sisters, to be out is to be outside of Christ and the privileges and the blessings of Christ. But to be in Christ is to have all the blessings of God. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these blessings of Jacob said so long ago to his son, so relevant, so important. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you've showered upon us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, ours. We cannot comprehend every spiritual blessing. Immense, astonishing, glorious. We thank you for them. But we thank you for the one who was harassed and bitterly attacked for our sakes, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was reviled and did not revile in return, who suffered and did not threaten, who bore the punishment that was ours and bore the wrath of God upon himself, that his people might live and have life. And each of us, Father, we need to understand, even tonight again, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave himself for us because he loved his people. Oh, that we might understand the truth of Christ and what it means to be in Christ. So thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day. May the beauty of it stay with us and the sweet fellowship of it go with us into this week which lies before us. Help us, we pray, in our day-to-day lives, in as we work, as we live. We pray that we may bring you glory and we may please you in all that we say and do and think. So we commit ourselves to you and thank you for each other. Bless our week, bless our time, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.